Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from September 16th, 2015.
All right. Good evening. Appreciate you being here for this. Appreciate you making the time. I know you're going to miss the Republican debate. You're probably a lot more profitable to spend it looking at Revelation. Let's begin. One of the things that you've probably had to do at some point in your life, because you've moved or something happened, you were faced with the challenge of finding a new church. It's interesting as a pastor, I've been through the process with pastor search committees, but really it's been since early in my seminary days, the last time I actually had to go find a church as a church member. But I remember there's this awkwardness about it because you're never sure exactly what it is you're supposed to be evaluating. Some churches, the first impression is enough to tell you that this is not the place. Other churches, you go for a while and things seem to be okay and you kind of like what you see there, but then it happens. Something emerges, somebody says something, the pastor preaches something, and you say, yeah, this isn't the place either. This isn't for me. And it can become a very tedious kind of thing because we have this sort of gut feeling that will, you know, like falling in love, you'll sort of know it when you see it, but you don't really have necessarily some standard by which you can accurately judge and say, that's a great church. That's a place where I need to be. And so it's very subjective. We're going to come to now to the second and third chapter of Revelation, and we'll be here for two or three weeks for anyway. But what's interesting here is we find Jesus. Remember in chapter 1 when John saw one who was walking among the seven lampstands, and the lampstands represent the churches. Well, he's going to now write a customized letter of evaluation to seven different churches. Now, there's some speculation about how many churches were present by the end of the first century across the Roman Empire. Surely Asia Minor was probably the most populated with Christian churches, but there may have been somewhere between 700 and 800 churches across the empire. Jesus selects 1%, seven churches, and he writes a customized letter where he tells them what they're doing right. He promises them his presence, but then he calls them to repentance about those points that they're doing wrong. Now, of these seven churches, there are two churches that don't have any rebuke, evaluation that they're short in an area. But these letters, if you've been through the process of subjectively trying to evaluate a church, these letters are unique because they are an evaluation of the church, both good and bad, each one of these congregations, but they are an evaluation made by somebody who has what we don't have, and that is the ability to see into the hearts of each member of the church. And so his evaluation, by definition, is flawless. And so as he looks at these churches, there's no way that they could read these letters and say, oh, wait, but that's not fair. That's not us. I mean, sure, we have this issue, but it's not nearly that bad. No, this is a flawless, perfectly insightful, sort of cut to the heart of the matter, look into the heartbeat of seven churches. Now, what's significant, you have to say, well, why these seven churches? I mean, if there's 700, why these seven? Well, there's several reasons. The most obvious reason is they were sovereignly chosen for this purpose. I mean, Jesus intended for us to draw information, encouragement, comfort, but also to be to evaluate ourselves, to find ourselves among these churches. So that they were sovereignly chosen. Then again, John was the pastor for many years at the church in Ephesus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But when you look at these churches on a map, you can see a very easy circuit. So these churches were probably also selected because it would have been easy for one carrier of the letters to make a circuit and deliver all of the letters in a single trip. But then there's something else. These churches are different enough from each other that it seems to be clear that they stand, in a sense, as representatives of all churches in all times. Let me explain it this way. It's not that a church, let's say, for example, Evergreen. It's not that Evergreen necessarily has all of the issues or all of the commendations of all seven churches. But it's impossible to give a fair and objective evaluation of your own church after reading these seven and not see yourself somewhere in the mix. These churches were apparently selected because Jesus wants to speak a word to correct different kinds of struggles that would be common among congregations in every generation. So this is, in a sense, not only a historical document. These were actual churches with very real issues, and Jesus wrote a letter to those specific congregations. But, like the inspiration of all of Scripture, you know, Paul's letters were written to specific congregations dealing with specific issues, and yet, because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years later, they have relevancy for us, they have application for us, and we find ourselves in them in incredible ways. That's what we'll find here. So as we go through these letters, this is Jesus making an evaluation in an infallible and unmistakable way, which should call us to give serious consideration to each one of these, to see if it is in fact a window into another congregation or a mirror to look at our own. Ephesians, we're going to read about the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the letter to Ephesus. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Now, I have to admit, I've enjoyed reading the Holman Bible over the last couple of years as I've been preaching from it. But this section of Scripture has a lot of verses that I memorized in different translations. So it feels awkward to me to read it like this. But let's see if we can walk through this. Each of these letters has a similar structure. There is generally a commendation. That is, Jesus comes along and says, this is what I'm pleased with. There is generally a rebuke. This is what I'm not pleased with. There are promises for their faithfulness. There are assurances often given to encourage them in the midst of their troubles. But there's also there's typically a call to repentance with the very survival of the church at stake. Now, I'm going to speak about this in, as we read through these letters, but let me just say this. The Bible teaches that when you are a true believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, God adopts you. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us he adopts us into the family. He makes us his own. Once that happens, salvation is secure. You're bought with a price. There, you don't make a mistake somewhere along the way. Your foot doesn't slip and then you lose your salvation. You have to try and get it back. As an individual believer, you are promised to finish the race. God has said, I'm the author and the finisher. I complete what I begin in you. He does not make the same promise to individual congregations of believers. In other words, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What Jesus did promise is that there would never be a generation without the church. The church would never disappear from the earth, no matter what kind of opposition from hell is thrown against it. The church is promised to survive, to thrive, to always be unfolding the kingdom. But individual congregations are not promised that. It is possible for a church to die and go away. And so what we're going to see in these letters is that Jesus makes the statement to more than one of them, if you don't repent, if you don't correct the flaws, I won't let this church hinder the advance of the kingdom by its heretical tendencies, by its weakness in holding fast to the truth. That's what we're going to see here. There is a commendation first, that says, well, first of all, let's just start with the very beginning. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Each one of these letters is to be delivered to the angel of the church. Now, we talked about this last week. The Greek word translated angel is used for angels, but it's really a word that means messenger. And so it's easy here to recognize that this is probably a letter to the church with application for each individual believer, but it's actually being delivered to what we would call the senior pastor in the church. The first letter on the list goes to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the most prominent city in Asia Minor in the first century. It contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple to the goddess Diana. This church had a tremendous history. Listen, just being able to piece together from the New Testament, we know that this church, about 43 to 45 years before this letter was written, the church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul himself. It may have been pastored for a time after Paul left by Apollos. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were there for a time. We know that eventually the senior pastor became Timothy, and the letters 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to this young senior pastor, giving him direction on how to pastor the church. Sometime after Timothy was the pastor, after the travels that had happened in the life of the Apostle John, tradition tells us that John became pastor in Ephesus and pastored there for 30 years. Now think about that. A church pastored by Paul, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, and John. We would expect that out of that heritage and lineage that they had a powerful history as a congregation. They had been taught by the very pillars of the New Testament, those that had pieced together this Christian movement in the power of the Spirit from its very earliest days. If Ephesus was the marketplace of Asia, and the letter is addressed from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Now that's a reference to what we saw in the last chapter. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars that he holds in his hand, I made the argument last week that those are the pastors. Christ is speaking here. He's telling John to record this letter and have it delivered to the senior pastor at the church in Ephesus, whoever the pastor was following John, because John is now in exile on the island of Patmos. Send it to that pastor, but assure him that Christ, who protects the pastor and controls history, has a knowledge of what takes place there. He starts by saying, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. Now think about this. He says, you've been loyal in your practice. This was a congregation of active, aggressive believers. They had a reputation of both working hard for the cause, enduring the troubles of the day, and refusing to tolerate evil. I mean, if there's an epitaph that you could put over a church, it ought to be they worked hard for the kingdom, they endured when times were tough, and they refused to tolerate evil. What a powerful verse. And this is not just the pastor patting himself on the back. This is the evaluation of Jesus. They were loyal in their practice. They were loyal in their doctrine. They had successfully resisted heresy. They faced a difficult culture. You remember, when this church was founded, the apostle Paul got caught up in a riot because so many people were coming to the Lord that this center of worship of the goddess Diana, the silversmiths in the city that made their livelihood on the production and sale of little silver idols. I mean, listen, in every religion, there's always been trinkets. People would go to the temple to worship Diana, and they'd go home with a little idol that they'd take with them, and it would become one of their household gods. So many people were coming to Jesus on the testimony of Paul that they were leaving the worship of Diana, and the silversmiths were taking an economic hit. And they caused a riot. It's interesting. We could go back and read those verses in the book of Acts. The verse I love is they say, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. This church has that kind of background. What I wouldn't give to be known as a man who turned the world upside down. I read a pastor some years ago who was sort of bemoaning the lameness of his own faith and the weakness of his own church. And he said, everywhere the apostle Paul went, a riot broke out. Every place I go, we sip tea and eat crackers. See, Ephesus was born in a movement of the power of God that saw it become the most influential church in the region, as they were given the gift of good, solid pastors, as they lived and worked in the middle of a hostile culture. They worked hard in their labor for the kingdom. They endured and they fought heresy. They rejected false teachers. They hated sin. They persevered. Oh, to be a church like that. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's interesting, his complaint was, you've left your first love. A church like this, with the heritage, with the pastoral leadership, with the reputation that the Ephesian church had come to the place where they were identified by Jesus as a church that was still busy, But they no longer had a life of inner devotion to Christ that marked their earlier commitment. There was a time when their love for Jesus was the compelling force in all that they did. And apparently, over time, they had intellectually outgrown the exciting idea that God had become flesh and He had brought them into His kingdom, adopted as children. And in the process, a quiet and gradual shift took place. Some writers call it the Ephesus problem. It's what happens when a church begins to lose its focus. It happens individually when a man or a woman comes to Christ and realizes just how different their life is, and they're fired up about everything that God has called them to do, and the privilege and the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom. Jesus is fresh in their mind. They love Him, and they walk with Him, and they can't wait to spend time with Him, and they make their way to Him in the morning. Then after a few years of being a Christian, that person becomes a leader in the church, and he has responsibilities, and he has to care for people who are not always walking at the place that they should be walking, and something happens in the process. He finds himself motivated and nourished more by the organization, more by his role in the church, than by the love that he had for Jesus. What's impressive to me about this letter to the church at Ephesus is, based on their track record, based on their leadership, based on 40-something years of influence and service to the kingdom, this is not the church I would have expected to have this problem. I mean, it's a bit of a surprise that to have the leadership that they have. I mean, think about having the Apostle John as your pastor for 30 years. I mean, to have a pastor who, when he speaks about the words of Jesus, he's given you first-hand accounts of what was said and what it felt like and what it looked like and what the crowd saw. I mean, to have that, certainly this was a church. They saw themselves in stark contrast to the culture around them. I mean, it was hard to be a believer in Ephesus and not see how obviously different the way of Christ was from the neighbors and everybody else that worshiped these false gods. But the church was ready for that. They were willing to accept that. But yet somewhere along the way, quietly, gradually, they lost it. One writer described the church at Ephesus at the end of the first century. He called it the church of cold orthodoxy. Let me tell you this. I don't care how accurate you are in your theology. If your orthodoxy, your theology, your belief, if it is not warmed by the love of Christ in your heart, it's not right. It can be true, but that's not what the church was meant to be. The church is a place where truth matters, where the Word of God is our standard, where we fight against what's false, where we hold fast to what is true. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't matter how beautifully you sing, if you sing without love, it's pointless. It's just sound. Doesn't matter how brilliantly you preach, even if it's theologically correct at every point, rhetorically flourished, it's not done out of a heart empowered by love. It's just so many words. That's what had happened here. By all perspective, I think we would have visited this church and said, you know, they've got some stuff going on here. Lots of programming, lots of activity. Everybody seems to be involved. And yet the one who walks among the gold lampstands, he said, I do have this one thing against you. You don't love me like you used to. It happens in the life of individuals, but when it happens to enough individuals, it becomes the character of the church. So, before we look at his command, we have to ask ourselves, do we see ourselves in the church at Ephesus? I mean, are we doing church because it's the right thing to do? Are we doing church because it's the traditional thing to do? Are we doing church because it's been our custom for decades? If we're doing church for any reason other than the fact that we love the one who redeemed us from our sins, we're missing the mark. Jesus said, "You abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen." It's interesting, his command. He tells them how to come back. His counsel to the Ephesian believers is, you need to remember where you started. That's advice for all of us who find ourselves stale in our walk with Christ, dry in our Bible reading time. You know, that movie that we saw Sunday night, War Room. A lot of things about that movie I liked, but one thing that struck me was the main character talking about how when she started to pray, 10 minutes felt like an eternity. But eventually, she just couldn't get enough time with the Master. See, that's not prayer out of religious obligation or duty or trying to sort of stay on God's good side. That's a fresh love that just compels us. He says, remember when you used to have that. I don't have to ask you to raise your hand to ask you to consider the fact, is your love for Christ, your passion to be in His presence, is it the same tonight as it was when you recall first meeting Him and being amazed at all that you were learning? Remember then how far you've fallen. You got to remember where you started. But then He says, repent. Repent. It's a word that means change direction. What did they need to repent of? They needed to repent of attempting to do the Christian life without love for the Savior. Repent and return. Do the works you did at first. That is, go back to the original state of heartfelt love. What's at stake for a congregation like this? Well, when a church loses its love for Christ, frankly, it ceases to be a church. It may be a social club, it may be a community ministry center, but it forfeits its place as a dispenser of light. That's why Jesus said, I want you to remember the way it used to be. I want you to repent of trying to do this apart from love. I want you to return and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's Jesus saying there is no guarantee that your church as a congregation will survive. If it's not advancing the kingdom, then I don't need it. And I will remove it, because a church that doesn't advance the kingdom is actually a church that is hindering the advance of the kingdom. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor, there's lots of churches that are dead as doornails and they haven't gone away. Sure they have. I mean, there may still be a cluster of people that meet there on Sunday mornings, but is a church really a church if it's been 10 years since they've had a guest step foot through their door? I mean, they may still be going through the motions, But as a church, as a body of Christ that has impact to advance the kingdom, there are a lot of churches that had their lampstands removed. When Evergreen began almost 16 years ago, one of the standard questions I got from other pastors is, you know, there's like 800 churches in this city. Why would you start another church? And I used to make people real upset with me because I'd say, well, there may be 800 church buildings in Tulsa, but there's not 800 churches. Because the church is defined as a place where Christ is held high. He told us in John chapter 12 that if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The church is a place where Jesus is exalted, where he's lifted up, where he's put on display. We've talked about this. We are nothing more than the display case. It is our job to keep the glass clean, because what is inside of us, the treasure in earthen vessels, the spirit of the one who is the Christ, that's what we want to be, what people want to see. That's what must be on display. If we cease to do that, then there's no point. Now he does come back and say, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, just save that name, because when we get to Pergamon, we'll talk about the Nicolaitans again. We don't know much about this particular heresy, but it was a cult. It was a particular school of thought that was apparently causing serious damage by the end of the first century. Apparently, what we can tell is that the idea that there was such freedom in Christ that you could basically do anything you wanted to do, even to the point of sin, and Jesus would forgive you when it was all said and done. It seems to be similar to the problem that Paul was dealing with decades before in the Gospel of Galatians when he was answering this question. So should we just sin so that as God gives us grace, he receives more glory? And he uses the strongest possible language. He says, absolutely not. Well, that had, you know, heresies always just find new faces and they come back around again. But apparently that's what this one was. And we'll see it a little bit more when we get to the church at Pergamum. The letter to Smyrna. This is one of my favorites. It starts and finishes the same way. Deliver this to the angel of the church, and it ends with the reminder to the individuals in the church. I really didn't talk about that in verse 7. Verse 7 said, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. What he's saying is, this is a church problem, but how do you fix church problems? Individuals get right with Jesus. And so, the letter is delivered to the pastor. It's meant for the church, but the solution each time is for those who hear it, who recognize the reality of what Jesus is saying. As they change and they repent and they do right, the church begins to take on that reality. In one sense, churches don't have revivals. People have revival and they make up the church. The church at Smyrna, verse 8, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now notice, in each of these letters, it's going to start with an address from Jesus, but they're each a little bit different. The first one was the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Now, this is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, both of these so far reference the vision that John had that we saw in chapter 1. He says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. It's interesting. He starts by delivering this to the pastor, as he does all of these. But this one is, this is interesting, because whether he was pastor at this time, he would be pastor soon after. we know from church history, the most famous pastor of the church at Smyrna. Now Smyrna was just about 35 miles from Ephesus and really was the second most important trade route seaport in Asia Minor, second only to Ephesus. There's no record of when this church was planted. We don't have any. In fact, Smyrna is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament except here. But it is mentioned in church history because there was a pastor there who served for a number of years by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna was not the first martyr to the church, but he was one of the most influential martyrs of the church. And I wonder, there's no way to know exactly when he became pastor. Probably not pastor yet because he would have still only been maybe 30 years old at this time. He was executed by Rome on February the 23rd of 155 A.D. He did pastor this church for a long time. This letter has no rebuke. There's nothing here that speaks about their faults. Again, this may have something to do with the stature of the pastor. I just want to read you some of this. It's really too long for me to read all of it, but I just want to read a few excerpts. The martyrdom of Polycarp is one of the most ancient documents that we have from the church. I mean, it came from the second century, and we don't, obviously we have less and less material the more ancient we go. But this was widely circulated almost immediately because it was so influential. Polycarp was the pastor in Smyrna for years. When they got word that the Romans had decided, and this strategy has been tried for 2,000 years, Satan, he's an idiot. I'm sorry. You know, he just tries the same stuff over and over. His approach is, if he thinks if you cut off the head, the body will die. He's never figured out that the pastor is not the head of the church. You can't cut off the head of this body. So, but it's a typical strategy to go after pastors. That's always been the way of it. And the church just responds, God just raises up another pastor and the church is stronger than ever. Well, Polycarp had been pastor for a long time and the word came that Rome had issued an arrest warrant. And some of his church members, he was now in his 80s by this time, 84 years of age or 86. And some of his church members persuaded him to leave his home and to go into hiding. Well, they found him and they spirited him away and there's kind of a bit of a chase that happened as he was kind of one step ahead of the authorities. It finally dawned on him that they kept finding where he was because he had been betrayed within his own family. So they finally come for him and he's encouraged to leave again. He says, no, this is the Lord's will. He'd had a vision as he laid down to take a nap, and in his vision, the pillow became so hot to his head that he had to sit up from the bed and he couldn't put his head on the pillow. And he interpreted that vision and he told his church members, he said, I'm to be burnt. Well, when they finally came and arrested him and he accepted because he knew that they were gonna catch him, he'd been betrayed. He says that he wanted the Lord's will to be done. He now had assurance of how this was going to unfold. But he also knew that there would be the grief of Judas that would touch the life of this family member that had betrayed him. When he's arrested, he's taken to the authorities. And let me just read some of this. Being come about the evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped into another place, but he refused, saying, "The will of God be done." So when he heard that they were come, he went down to speak with them, and as those that were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, "Was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man?" In other words, they looked at him when they found him, and they were like, they sent the cavalry to get this respected 86-year-old man. It says, immediately then in that hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before his captors, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. He said, listen, my people are going to fix you a meal. They'll feed you whatever you want. If you'll just allow me an hour to pray without disturbance, and then I'll go with you. On their giving him leave, meaning they allowed him to do that, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch that many began to repent that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. What if the persecutors are drawn to the Savior by the prayers of an old man that they get to eavesdrop on? Now, as soon as he had ceased praying, having made mention of all that had at any time come in contact with him, both small and great, illustrious and obscure, as well as the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the time of his departure having arrived, they set him upon a donkey and conducted him into the city, the day being that of the great Sabbath. And Herod, this is obviously a later Herod, accompanied by his father Nicetes, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such an occasion? You see, one of the interesting things is that there was, in Smyrna, there was a strong cult of emperor worship and had been for 100 years, but it had really reached a new pinnacle with this Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor that sent John to the island of Patmos for exile. He now demanded that this worship of the emperor be implemented in all places, and it required an annual restatement that Caesar is Lord. And it doesn't mean like Caesar is Lord in the sense that Caesar's in charge of things. It means like Caesar is the God that I give loyalty to. Well, Christians, by definition, wouldn't do that. And Polycarp, they're saying, what's the big deal? I mean, none of us mean it when we say it, so just say it. What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar? But he at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. So having no hope of persuading him, they began to speak bitter words unto him and cast him with violence out of the chariot. They threw the old man out of the chariot. Let me flash forward. They take him to a stadium where he's going to be tried before the authorities in front of a mob. And the proconsul approaches him this way. When he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confession that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to your old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheist. Now, he was saying, you should say away with the atheist. He was referring to Christians as atheists. They were charged with atheism because it was said that they believed in an invisible God. They didn't worship any of the gods that were a part of the Roman pantheon. So they were seen as atheists. Now here's this pastor. He's got some real nerve. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. They mean Christians. He means all the pagans that are sitting in the stands. And then he declared, oh, they said, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, this is the answer I love. The old man says, since you are vainly urgent, as you say, that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who I am or what I am, hear me declare with boldness. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, save me a day and I'll tell you. what nerve? Well, he's getting, the proconsul gets angry and he says, I have wild beasts at hand. I'll cast thee upon them unless you repent. Polycarp answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed, and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. In other words, you got wild animals, you got lions, do your worst. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beasts, if you do not repent. And Polycarp said, bring forth what you will. The story goes on to tell about how he was bound, put in the flames. And it's hard to separate fact from legend in some of these stories, but at the point where he finally succumbs to the flames, it says that his body split open from the heat, and blood and water poured forth from his body and quenched the flames. And the people standing in the arena wondered what sort of man this was that they had just killed. I spent a lot of time on Polycarp because he's one of my favorite characters from the ancient church. But I want you to see this church Smyrna in light of that kind of pastor. Look at how Jesus describes these people. If the Ephesus church was the church of cold orthodoxy, this church has been called the rich little poor church. He says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. Now that affliction and poverty, that word poverty, it's a word that means abject poverty. He's not saying, I know that you come from the poorer classes of society. This is a church that has been under persecution to the point that they have been robbed by the authorities of most of their possessions. I mean, they are facing one day after another with nothing because everything they had has been taken from them. They're not just poor, they are abjectly poor. And yet Jesus looks at him and he says, but I'm telling you, you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now it's interesting, in this center of culture, oh, I didn't mention that Smyrna was the birthplace of Homer. And so there was a great pride of intellect here. Not to mention this cult of emperor worship, but he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. This is an interesting statement. Apparently, the hostility in Smyrna was not just from the Romans. It was also from a contingent of Jews that lived there. Now, it's interesting because the Jews in Smyrna may have discovered in the Christians an easy target to deflect persecution that might otherwise have come in their direction. They apparently, whether it was hostility toward this movement that claimed to be following a Jewish Messiah, whether that was the source of their hostility, or whether it was just pointing at the Christians so that the Romans would attack somebody else, we don't really know. But Jesus uses this interesting statement here. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. What's he talking about? Well, I think what he means is these were Jews by birth. But if we go back to the book of Romans, we find that Paul makes a distinction between those who are Jewish by birth and those who are the seed of Abraham by faith. What Jesus is saying here is you're being attacked by Jews, but they're not my people Jews. They are outside of that. He calls them not only, they were racially Jewish by heritage, but by faith, he says they were a synagogue of Satan. Think about that. A synagogue. A place where you go to learn and to worship. A place where Satan goes to learn and to worship. Not really the company you want to keep. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what we'd like to see is for Jesus to say, I'm going to take away your persecution. That's not what he says. In fact, he says, let me tell you, it's going to continue for a while. But he says, the devil's going to put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll have affliction for 10 days. That phrase 10 days is often used throughout Scripture as a period of completion. He's not saying that they're going to have persecution for an actual week and a half. But what he is saying is your persecution has a finite time span. Jesus says, get ready for it because you're going to face even more of what you've already faced. But I've already set a limit on it. It's only going to last so long. Listen, there had to be tremendous... We would put it in this kind of phrase. We would say, Jesus showed them that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. You know, there's a lot of times when people find themselves in a situation and they say, I just don't know if I can do this any longer. And you say, well, it's going to last until this day. And you say, okay, if I have a sense that there's an end, I can buckle down and I can do this. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to know that nothing that has happened to you is outside my sovereignty. And there is a period where you will suffer, but I have set a limit. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let me tell you something about martyrdom. Nobody should pursue martyrdom. We're not called to that. But when it comes, we're going to see when we get a couple of chapters down the road that martyrs have a special standing in the throne room of grace. Listen, I don't begrudge them. There are people in every generation that are called to give the last full measure for their faith. But Jesus says, you do this for me, and there will be a place of special honor. Here, he promises, you give your life, I'll give you the crown of life. And look what he says. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. That is, the one who overcomes will never face that eternal separation from God. He is a part of my kingdom. There's no promise here to take away their difficulties. In fact, he tells them that additional suffering is coming. But it's all within his control. What's the church at Smyrna mean to us? Well, there's no sin here to be repented of. But they were in a hard place. I mean, don't lose sight of the fact that because they had remained true, they found themselves one of the most persecuted churches that we know of in the first century. Jesus' promise was not to ease their pain here, but to make everything right there. That tells me that not knowing what's coming. You know, I watch the news just like you do. I don't know what the presidential election is going to look like over the next few months. I don't know what the Iran nuclear deal is going to play out to be. I don't know what the increased power of government is going to look like. I mean, there's a lot of things I don't know. I don't know if religious liberty is going to go away. There's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of things I don't know about. But let me tell you what I do know about. Nothing that happens to us is outside the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. And now is the time for us to make the decision that come hell or high water, we stand firm. because the one who overcomes, the victor in the Holman translation, he'll be given the crown of life. In Smyrna, they took everything that the church could hold in their hands. Gone. They threw some of them in jail. They executed others. But you can only imagine a church that had a pastor like Polycarp must have been a church filled with people who said, "We're right there with you, Pastor. Jesus is everything." They'd taken everything out of their hands, but what they couldn't take away were the things that Jesus had promised. I love the church at Smyrna. We don't have much time, but let me just go ahead and read the church at Pergamon. We'll start here and pick up at this letter. Verse 12, he says, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamon." Now, Pergamon was one of the most prominent cities in Asia Minor, and it was also a place of idolatry. It had temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and most of all, a temple to Zeus, the chief of all of the Greek and Roman gods. This is the message. "The one who has the sharp double-edged sword." Now remember, here we're referring back to the vision in chapter 1. That sharp double-edged sword is the word of God that comes out of the mouth of the one who walks among the gold lampstands. This is the word of God. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives." Let's just look at those verses. He starts with a commendation. Pergamum was the capital of Asia. It was the administrative headquarters for emperor worship. So if they were persecuted for not saying Caesar is Lord in Smyrna, even more so it would have been the case in Pergamum. Pergamum had a library of about 200,000 parchment rolls, second only to the library in Alexandria. They had their library until Mark Antony sent it to Egypt as a gift to Cleopatra. I never had the impression that Cleopatra was much of a reader, but Mark Antony sent the library from Pergamum to her. There was a temple to Augustus, Emperor Augustus, built in 29 A.D., which was Pergamon had really, it's sort of like the process that we have for bidding for the Olympics. Pergamum had been among several cities that were bidding for a temple to Augustus the Caesar. And that's really the start of what we call the emperor cult, or this idea that the emperor was divine and should be worshipped. Pergamum won the contest, so the temple was built in that city, and accordingly that became really the headquarters of emperor worship in Asia Minor. So that tells us that this was going to be a place where the church faces real challenges. He describes this as the city where Satan's throne is. Now, there's no way to know exactly what that refers to, but I have a suspicion that it referred to the temple of Zeus. I mean, sort of the king of the gods. His altar is massive, and it is on display today somewhere in Europe. Do you know where? Yeah, I just put him on the spot. In Berlin. It's in a museum. I knew it was in a museum in Europe somewhere. As the king of all of the gods, Zeus would have been perceived as the most direct challenge to the true God of all of the pantheon. And so it makes sense to me that the throne of Satan could be associated with that temple of Zeus. Now, it says, "You're holding on to my name." Remember, they're living in a difficult place. "You're holding on to my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives." Now, that's an interesting phrase. We don't know anything. First of all, we don't know anything about Antipas. except he may have been the angel, the senior pastor of that church, who was already, before this letter written, had already been executed for his faith. That's the only thing that I can come up with. We don't really, he doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament, so we don't really know. But it's normal that these names wouldn't show up elsewhere in the New Testament, because the rest of the New Testament has already been written before this book is written. This is a whole new generation of believers, in effect. Antipas has been killed in Pergamum, and the church was faithful, even with this loss of their pastor. But he says he was executed in this place where Satan lives. The word there doesn't mean Satan stopped by occasionally. It is the word that means this is where Satan kept his residence. Imagine the spiritual warfare in a city where Satan chooses to make his primary location on the earth. Now remember, Satan is not like God. He is not omnipresent. Satan is present in one place at a time. And this was his base of operation. Imagine what it meant to be a church in this city. Well, they were faithful even when their pastor was killed in this most difficult place. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, you're just going to have to ponder that. We'll pick up right there next week. What I want you to know, this might be interesting if you want to look it up. See if you can find out what the heresy of the Nicolaitans was and what the error of the teaching of Balaam was. Jesus gives two specific charges against this church. And in the same way that he told the church at Ephesus, I'm going to take your lampstand out. I'm going to discontinue your church. There's a much bolder threat here. I'll come to you with the sword of the word. Now, just so you get a feel for this, when we jump all the way to the end of the story and we come to the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, I've said many times before, is the most overrated battle in history, because it looks like it's going to be the biggest, baddest conflict in human history. And the reality is, once the rider on the white horse speaks with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, battle's over. That word of judgment will make short work of a church that refuses to stand for truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for these letters to these churches. Father, let us be compelled to discover something here that brings us to humility, that brings us to a place of faithfulness. Lord, we want to be a church that you commend, not a church that must be rebuked and called back. Father, help us to find ourselves so that we may have an accurate assessment, one that matches the way you think about us. Father, don't let us be fooled or deceived by our own faulty evaluation. I pray that you would make clear to us who we are, who we're supposed to be, and that as we continue to walk through these churches, you would encourage us with the constant reminder that you are among your churches, you're aware of what we face, and you have put limits on the enemy's ability to do damage here. Father, We're not interested in being martyrs unless that's what you call us to. And then, Lord Jesus, give us the ability to stand firm and to be the people of Christ, even to our last breath. Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.